Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." He opened the fourth seal, and I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that was to be rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?"
Thank you, Fred. Welcome to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse.
Yes.
So our topic today, we'll talk about apocalyptic literature and how do we sort of approach that genre of literature. That's going to be very important because as we're moving into chapter 6, 7, 8, and so on, we're moving into more and more symbolism. So we need to kind of have our wits about us. And so we'll start with that. Then we will talk about the four horsemen, the seals number 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then we'll do the fifth seal, which are the martyrs, and the sixth seal, which is God's wrath. Now, to be fair, whenever you talk about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it's important to sort of get out of the way the four horsemen of Notre Dame. The great backfield of Notre Dame, it was just back in 1824 when they played the Army. And in the New York Herald Tribune, the writer wrote the following words, "Outlined against the blue-gray October sky, the four horsemen rode again. In dramatic lore, they are known as famine, pestilence, destruction, and death. These are only aliases. Their real names are Strudelheimer, Miller, Crowley, and Layden." So, Got that out of the way. And 1924 is long enough ago that it's like past many of us, if not most of us. Okay, let's get to work. So how do we read apocalyptic literature differently than other genres? Okay, Fred, help us out.
Well, basically, it's all symbolic.
Okay. I
mean, the only description of Christ is the one in Revelation. And it talks about his eyes being like coals. Well, you think, read back, and it says a king gets rid of evil with just his eyes. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, he's got a sword that comes out of his mouth.
Right.
Well, where the sword is, me makes a difference.
Right.
Sword in the right hand, you know.
Yeah. So there's all symbolism. As a matter of fact,
a picture of it to be accurate.
Well, the problem is it's almost impossible to create a picture of Christ in chapter 19 of Apocalypse. Christ on the white horse there. So we have a lot of symbolism. Anybody else? You know, one of the things that Fred is helping us to understand is that we want to. It's like when you wake up from a dream, and you remember some of the details. The details are weird, but you think about it, and you kind of get a sense of, okay, what was I concerned about? What was my worry or my anxiety that was expressing itself in that dream? And so the details of, you know, where I showed up, dressed however I was or wasn't, and whatever I was supposed to be doing that I didn't do or forgot to do, those details aren't as important. It's just simply I had some anxiety, and that was reflected in the dream. So we want to think about impressions more than details. And to some extent, not even dwell too much on the details. But the other thing that's a little more important is that apocalyptic literature does not create doctrine. It reflects doctrine. And so it follows doctrine. So if you see something that, as Fred says, is seemingly very symbolic, you know, that's not a new doctrine. It's not a new doctrine that, you know, Christ always has to have blood on his tunic. That's not a new doctrine. It's a reflection of Christ our Savior and his death on the cross and the blood of the Lamb. It teaches us something, but it's not that every time I see a picture of Christ, I need to see blood on his tunic. So two things, impressions more than details, or sometimes not even the details, and then following the doctrines, not creating doctrines. And we get in trouble when we take something in the book of Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel or Isaiah and we focus in on a detail, and from that detail we create some kind of a doctrine. We just need to be really careful about that because it's a different genre. The Gospels are narrative. The epistles are instructional. And apocalyptic literature is visionary, and we kind of want to remember that. The other thing that we've talked about already is that in the Bible, many times there is allegory, and we want to recognize it as such and not take something literal that's allegorical. When Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," it doesn't mean that he's going to have literally sheep, you know, literally bah, sheep. We're the sheep. It's symbolic. He is our good shepherd. Yeah, we're not going to practice going bah. We're not going to do that. So sometimes something is allegorical. Sometimes it's to be taken more literal, and sometimes it's really kind of a blend. And so we just want to keep that in mind. And the other thing that when we look at any of the Bible, we want to pay attention to sort of first order doctrines. That we could say, I believe this, and this is it. I mean, Christ is the Son of God. Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead. These are non-negotiable, first-order theological doctrines. There are other second-order and even third-order doctrines that we can, how old is the earth? You know, well, that's a great question. It's a lot of fun sorting that out. If you've been to the Creation Museum, it's just tremendous. And if you've done any reading, it's a wonderful, just full kind of thought process. But it's not the gospel.
Right.
And so it's not a first order doctrine. So I like this from Al Mohler. First level theological issues should include those doctrines most central and essential to the Christian faith. Included among those most crucial doctrines would be the doctrines such as the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ, justification by faith, and the authority of Scriptures. The set of second-order doctrines is distinguished from first-order set by the fact that believing Christians may disagree on the second-order doctrines. So, you kind of have to, especially in apocalyptic literature, you kind of have to do what is sometimes called theological triage, where we want to keep in mind the first order doctrines, the authority of Scriptures, the creation, the nature of God, Trinity, all of those absolutely critical foundational doctrines for our faith. Then we have second-order doctrines. And one of the second-order doctrines is eschatology. Age of the earth is one. Eschatology is another. Angels and demons are another. And apocalyptic literature, by definition, is eschatological. And so we want to not lock in and say, well, I believe in bing, 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 bing. You know, this view of the tribulation or this view of the millennium or this view of the rapture or whatever it is. I believe that. Well, yeah, okay. I'm going to make a suggestion. And I'm going to follow this myself the rest of this series. I'm going to make a suggestion. And that is to let's try to have some humility regarding the second and third order doctrines, especially eschatological end times doctrines. Let's have some humility. So here's the language I'm going to ask us to use, and I'm going to follow this myself. Instead of saying, I believe that, when we're talking about a second order, like the tribulation or whatever, I believe that it's pre-trib. Okay, that's okay. Here, please, let's try this a new way. Let's try this a different way. Let's, instead of saying, I believe, let's say, it's my best understanding that, bing, 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 bing. Okay, it's my best understanding. What am I saying? I'm saying, this is my best understanding, but I'm leaving open the fact that I'm not omniscient. I'm leaving open the fact that I'm not a prophet. I don't look into the future and pull details from the future. I'm just a follower of Christ and led by the Holy Spirit to read and enjoy and consume His Word. And in the process of doing that, I'm going to arrive at some understandings. We all do. Let's hope we do. If we don't, we're not thinking. So we want to arrive at some understandings, but we want to hold those a little bit lightly. So using the expression, it's my best understanding that. And there are going to be things, especially as we move into some of these highly symbolic chapters of the book of Revelation, we're not going to be here in this room at the same understanding of every detail. That's just the way it is. And that's good, because what does it do? It gets us thinking and talking about what? God's Word. That's where we want to be focused. But we want to say, it's my best understanding that, and then you can explain why.
Any
yeah, and then whatever that is, you fill in the and you're good to go. Okay, all right. Any questions, comments on that? Yeah.
When I first got saved, I knew it all.
Oh, amen.
But now I don't know much.
Yeah, yeah. But you have some understanding.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, it's like my best understanding is my best understanding, and it could be wrong if I didn't have all of the facts, and we don't know. More will be revealed later.
That's right.
And we don't know what it is. We don't all have the same trials.
Right. Yeah.
The only thing that is important and that is not in question is God wins.
That's true. That's true. Yep. God wins. Yep. That's right. Okay. Okay. Now, I have a trick question. The trick question is, as the seals are being broken, do they reveal the content of the scroll as, it's actually one scroll, I've got to fix that. As the seals are being broken, do they reveal the content of the scroll? It's a trick question. And the answer is no. You can't unroll the scroll until all seven seals are broken. So, when we hear about the four horsemen and this and that, the scroll is still sealed. The scroll is still sealed. So we want to kind of keep in mind, Jesus, the Lamb, breaks the seal. The living creatures, one by one, summon the riders. And then the riders come and they do what they do. Okay? I'm talking about the first four seals. And so that's kind of, it's a trick question, but you got it right. It's no. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
But a lot of people try to take those seals as linear.
That's not linear. Yeah.
After all the seven seals in the end, it says the books were open.
That's right.
That's when the scroll.
That's when the action really takes place. Thank you. Go ahead, Dave.
So, one of the interpretations, and it may very well be incorrect, is that there was a seal, and you opened that seal and you unrolled some. There was another seal, and you unrolled mm-hmm. some. Then another seal. Mm-hmm. So that would be different than the seven seals on the outside.
Yeah, because the seals, this is how they look. And you have to get to the last one before you can unroll it. Yeah. Yeah. That's just the mechanics of it. Yeah. Okay. Now I'm gonna talk quickly about Right. Fred, yeah.
I was just gonna ask because I'm kinda ignorant of Revelation. I've read it multiple times and been just as confused the first time as I was the last time. But like when Jesus is breaking the seals, we are talking about allegorical text. Isn't it more about not so much that a seal's being broken, but rather that Jesus is the only one who's worthy to break it?
That's the important. That's the startup. That's the premise of the whole thing. Jesus is the only one worthy. That's why in chapter 5, John wept because no one was worthy to open the seal. And then he was informed, oh, the Lamb is worthy. And talking about symbolism, how does a lamb break a seal? So it's symbolic, but it's so critical to understanding. Jesus is the Lamb, the only one worthy. We talked about this before, but what is the scroll? The scroll is God's ultimate plan for the universe. And who is worthy to open that? Only the Lamb. Yeah, Fred.
One of the things is a seven is a sign of completeness. The Bible, the seals are, just like Jesus said, hey, nobody knows, except I don't even know, only the Father. In other words, it's information that is sealed up and only known by the Father.
Right, good. And you're actually helping me get to the next point, because I want to talk about the Olivet Discourse, which is in three of the three Synoptic Gospels. And we're going to look at this a couple times today. This is really critical. So Jesus said, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes and fires in various places. All these things are but the beginning of birth pains. So we want to be really careful before we start thinking, okay, everything's going along fine, and then all of a sudden the four horsemen show up and start wreaking havoc. No, we'll see. The four horsemen are just part of the beginning of the birth pangs, and we're going to kind of figure out, well, when do the four horsemen come? When does that even start? We'll talk about that. Okay, so that gets us to the four horsemen. Now, the number four, Fred reminded us that the number seven is completion. Number seven is completion from a heavenly perspective. The number four is completion at the horizontal perspective. And we'll see that. We'll start with Zechariah 1. Well, we don't really have four horses, but we have four colors, red, sorrel, and white. There's a black one there somewhere, but we got four different colors. But then in Zechariah 6, we have four chariots. And again, we're not saying four horses, but we're saying four colors. Red, black, white, and dappled horses. So we have this number four that's associated with this horizontal movement of things taking place on the earth. And so if we ask, where does the seal breaking take place? So where does the seal, where are the seals that are being broken? Where are those? Heaven. They're in heaven. They're in the throne room, at least, because we saw the Lamb before the throne. And this is one of these things we talk about, timing. The Lamb is before the throne, and yet we read in Hebrews, and we spent a lot of time thinking about that, when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. So there is this point in time where we want to be thinking about before Jesus, we talked about last week, before Jesus was enthroned, he was invested. And having been invested, he has the authority to break the seals. That takes place before the throne, in the throne room. And then where are the four horsemen located? On the earth. So we got the seal breaking in heaven. We have the living creatures saying, come. And then we have all this going on at the horizontal level on earth. Yes.
Yeah, well, that was one of the things that talks about the four angels holding back the four winds of things on earth.
Right.
That has to do with just basically what's going to go on.
Exactly. Exactly. So I just want to set the stage. Let's not get real confused about what's going on. This is going on in the throne room. This is going on at earth. Okay. And who summons? Well, I've already kind of covered that. Who summons the four horsemen? Not Christ. Right. Who summons the four horsemen? The living creatures. The same living creatures we talked about earlier. So it's not Christ. It's not the Antichrist. It's the four living creatures, the ones we talked about in Revelation 4. So we had the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third like with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And we talked about those four living creatures being sourced, if you will, in heaven. And that they are attending and guarding the throne of God, and they are saying, holy, holy, holy. These are these same four living creatures. We do not want to mix them up with the four horsemen, because it's an entirely different thing. All right. Now, on the back of your handout, I've got a painting there that's in a museum in Moscow. And it's in the art world, probably the most famous painting of the four horsemen. It's very comprehensive. I think it's very true to the word. So we'll kind of allow that painting to kind of illuminate for us this notion of the four horsemen. So that when we look at the first one, I watched the Lamb open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come." Really like thunder. Come! I mean, this was, you know, the earth is shaking with the sound of this summons. Come! I looked and there, next door, they're going to say, "Oh, Spalding's at it again. Somebody stop feeding that man coffee in the morning, man." Whoa! I looked and there was before me a white horse. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now this is a second order issue, because we want to ask, who is that rider? Is it Christ? Is it the Antichrist? Or is it a reference to historical conquerors? My best understanding is that Jesus Christ does not respond to a summons by a living creature. That's my best. So when you, as Fred was talking about, when you try to understand the rider of the white horse in chapter 19, and I mean, with the multiple crowns, the sword coming from his mouth, the blood on his robes, you know, just it's an amazing picture. It's very difficult to even depict this. But that's a whole lot different than one crown on a man with a bow. So my best understanding is that this is, just as the text says, this refers to conquest, top-down conquest. So you have dictators, you have military movements and sort of top-down conquest. And in fact, if you remember when we talked about Thyatira, and we talked about Lydia, who came from Thyatira, who sold purple linens, and we kind of looked at the fact that it took 250,000 snails to make just a small ounce of this purple dye. But also, we want to be mindful of white. White is the Roman color of conquest. And so the senators and the politicians in Rome wore white togas. And the emperor, when the emperor was in a parade coming back from a conquest, wore a white robe, a white toga, sometimes with a purple sash to represent royalty. But white is the color of conquest. And so, yes, Jesus is going to be on a white horse also, but we want to be just thinking of white as the color of conquest. Any questions on that one? Yeah, please. Yeah.
Is this post-rapture?
Okay. Okay.
That's okay.
My best understanding. This is all, this is now. This is now. And you'll see that unfold as we get through the four, all four of the horsemen. You'll see that when we get to the witnesses in number five, and we get to the into God's vengeance in number six. You'll see that this actually unfolds the ultimate plan. In fact, the entire rest of the book of Revelation is reflected in this chapter. So, and we'll talk about the rapture when we get to that point. But no, this my best understanding that this is now we have conquests, we have wars. I mean, in the second seal, the living creature says, come, and then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other, and to him was given a large sword. I mean, we have top-down, which includes demonic rulership, the prince and powers, the powers of the air, the princely demonic influences. We have dictators sort of top-down, and then we have horizontal, where we have people against people. As a matter of fact, in James put this very clearly. He says, you know, basically, if Jesus were to withdraw his grace from our lives, we would end up fighting each other. Because that's the default. And so what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So we're trusting in our own horizontal power to accomplish whatever we want to accomplish in our own passions, and instead of relying upon Christ and depending upon Christ. So that's the default. You remove God's sort of peacekeeping grace, and it gets ugly real fast.
Amen.
So the third seal, third living creature says, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine. This is economic disaster, which follows from top-down military conquest. It follows from war. And when you have war and military conquest, you end up having absolute economic disaster. And so, and then the expression, two pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. I mean, it's like all the money you have to get some bread. And then we have this idea of do not damage the oil and the wine, and there's some discussion about that. Is that kind of saying that there seems to be a class structure and some are you know, wealthy, and they don't want the peasants to damage the oil and the wine? Or is it acknowledging the fact that even in the oil and the wine are at risk? So even the wealthy are at risk. Yes.
Well, you think about the Old Testament when they were having the siege, and it was a horse's head was very expensive. And this he says, hey, in a day, this is all going to change.
Yeah.
And which did.
But
the thing is, that's inflation causes...
Yeah.
All those things are just part of it.
They all go together. So we have in this, if you notice, just one thing to quickly notice in this, is this talks about economic desolation and deprivation, but not total starvation. There's still some barley, there's still some oil, there's still some wine, and but there's clearly famine going on. Okay. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades. We have the personification of Death and Hades. We will get back to that, because Death and Hades get sent to the lake of fire. Wait a minute, I thought Hades and hell were kind of... No, we'll get there. At this point, they are personified. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so it's pale horse, more of a sickly green horse, which is how the artist rendered that. And so disease and pestilence, which is why the victims are swift to enter the grave. Now, we've been talking about the four horsemen. We talked about the number four. Just real quickly, a couple more references to the number four. Jeremiah 15 talks about four kinds of destroyers. And Ezekiel 14 talks about four disastrous acts of judgment: sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. And so this notion of God's sovereignty over war and pestilence and famine and economic disaster, God's sovereignty doesn't start in the book of Revelation. It's all through the Bible.
True.
All through the Bible. And so we have this, all John is really doing as he's seeing these four horsemen is he's basically reminded of this notion that God is sovereign over destruction and despair and desolation and pestilence and pandemics. God's sovereign over the whole thing, always has been, always has been. Yes.
See, and so often when things go to battle, for example, when France fought England, both of them claimed God was on their side.
Yeah.
It's really nice because if you God's on your Bill side, you're going to win. Yeah. 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 False teaching.
Exactly. Okay. So you do get this impression that there is a kind of a punishment. The living creatures say, come, and then the horsemen arrive and they cause all this trouble. It's almost like there's judgment, there's punishment. If there's punishment, who's being punished by the four horsemen?
Humanity.
Yeah, really, humanity. Humanity, it is. And why? Why would God cause all this destruction?
Because we're sinners.
Thank you. Thank you. We're sinners. We don't deserve anything better than destruction. So, yes, unbelievers, idolatrous Christians, persecutors of the church, we can look at this and say this is judgment on these. We can also look at the martyrs. We will in the fifth seal. But, you know, it's a comprehensive, God's sovereignty is over all of the destruction, and we always want to keep that in mind. Okay, real quickly, I just happened to like this quote from James Boyce. It kind of sums a lot of things. The pictures painted by John in this last book of the Bible are not for our amusement or puzzles merely to exercise our minds. They are warnings of how seriously God takes sin and of how he is going to judge it fully in time. That's the point. That's the point. Okay. Now we're ready for the fifth seal. And as I mentioned before, this is actually a synopsis of the entire rest of the book of Revelation. So we have the four horsemen, which remind us of God's sovereignty over desolation throughout history. And now we have the fifth seal. And this can cause a little confusion. We're going to think about this a little bit. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintain. Now, what's this idea of under the altar? Why would they
shelter.
Be like?
Shelter
in the Lord. They're sheltered, but they're near. They're near the Lord. In the tabernacle, you had the altar where the main sacrifices took place, and then you had the altar of incense, which is just outside the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And the incense rose up and even entered the air of the Holy of Holies. There was the incense altar there. And between the two of them, we sense, and especially when you look at the sacrificial altar, you have a sense of what happens when those animals are slain. There's blood all over the place. In fact, the high priest ends up splashing the blood around. It's not splashed around. I've got to splash around some more. There's blood all over the place. There's blood draining down. And the martyrs that are there, we're kind of reminded of the blood of Christ draining down. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb.
That's right.
And there they are. And they called out in a loud voice, and this is where we can get a little bit off base. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Are they whining because they're stuck there? No, they're looking to God and they're appreciating God's forthcoming justice. And they anticipate God's justice. They're not like jammed in and cramped under like they're in prison.
And vindication.
And so, until you judge who? The inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And so, on earth, they are helpless victims on the losing side, hated and despised by their killers. But how different it looks in heaven. They're placed as nearest the throne, and then they're given the white robes, wearing the white robes of victory. So let's kind of continue on. Then each of them was given a robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. Now, Fred read for us from the NIV. I purposely chose that translation for the reading today because the ESV says they're to wait a little longer. The NIV and most all of the other translations say rest a little longer. And I just want to kind of zero in on that word. It's anapao in Greek. It's Strong's G373. And it's almost always translated rest or refreshed. That's a lot different than like a prison term under the altar. They're told to just, you know, they're just relax. It's cool. God's in charge.
That's right.
Rest. It's the same word. It's all through the word is used about a dozen times in the New Testament, and every time in most of the translations, it's rest or refreshed. Here we are in Mark 6. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, but they had no leisure even to eat. 1 Corinthians, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to some people. So we have this idea of God saying, just rest, relax, enjoy. Here's your white robe. I'm in charge. It's all good. And actually, and we'll go back to the verse, and they were told to rest or be refreshed a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been.
That reminds me of Romans, I believe it's 11:25, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Right.
Do you believe that ties in at all?
Absolutely. As a matter of fact, I may have actually pulled it up in response to this question. Isn't it cruel for God to delay his response until more believers have been killed? Well, no. See, here, let's deal with this just a little bit. Sometimes people will say when we die, we kind of go into like a soul sleep and we kind of like are in Hades or somewhere and we're just kind of in suspense. These martyrs are right there before the throne, literally under the altar before the throne of God. So when we die, we're heaven bound. And at the moment of death, we're not saying apocalypse now, we're saying heaven now. Okay, that's number one. Number two, They understand justice will prevail. In fact, that's their prayer. Lord, make it happen.
Amen.
And number three, the number of saved are predetermined.
That's true.
And then number four, what does the word martyr mean when you translate it from the Greek? It means witness. They are witnesses. There are still going to be more witnesses. Some of them will be killed. Some of them will not be killed as such, but they're still witnesses. In this room are witnesses.
That's right.
So this is a good reminder of what happens at the time of death for a believer. So it's not cruel. A lot of good things happen at the time of death. Okay. And then Mark 13, this is also from the Olivet Discourse. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake. All of these things that are associated with the four horsemen to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Roger.
The word rest.
Yes.
I can't see people just relaxing back and watching.
Well,
it's a lot different than.
Well, the word anapao that's used in Greek, it means refreshing restfulness. It's asking the martyrs to allow God on his time in his means to execute justice. our job is to, we could say, wait on the Lord. Rest and just wait on the Lord, because it's going to happen. So it's not a, it's not an anxious resting. Right. It's a refreshing resting.
Philippians 4, passes all understanding.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
I can't just see him like just waiting.
Well, that's why I don't like the ESV word translated wait. The word refresh is more faithful, at least in my best understanding, to the Greek word anapao. Okay, yes.
Well, I would say we have salvation from the foundation of the world. We have salvation when we're saved. We have sanctification, which is salvation. But the ultimate salvation is when we see Christ in our resurrection.
That's right.
And the thing is, on the world for the wicked, they're having pre-judgment judgment now.
Right.
And even at their death, they don't enter the ultimate judgment, which will be at the end of the world. But
right.
This is pre-judgment judgment.
Right.
And then there'll be the ultimate day of judgment when the casting of death and Hades into the, like,
in your best understanding.
In your best understanding.
In my best understanding. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, and not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach a repentance. 2 Corinthians 6, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
That's ESV.
That's ESV, okay. Yes. That's everything I
know that in King James today.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the sixth seal, because the next 12 chapters are the sixth seal, in the sense that the next 12 chapters kind of unfold for us what is synopsized in the sixth seal. So I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks and mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Remember, this is that understanding before Christ is enthroned. Christ is the Lamb before the throne. God the Father is sitting on the throne, and the Lamb is before the throne. For the day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it? Hide in the rocks. And this corresponds to what Jesus said. Again, I'm going to refer back to the Olivet Discourse. See that no one leads you astray, and see that you are not alarmed, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these four horsemen-like activities are going to take place, but these are the beginning of the birth pangs. And the next 12 chapters of Revelation, we're going to see some of those birth pangs taking place. But what has happened up till now is just the beginning. Every pandemic, every pestilence, every earthquake, all the bad things, that's just the beginning of the birth pains. So I've included on the back of your handout just a little chart that I compiled based on different readings. It's just an effort to kind of notice that the seals echo what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. So we have the conqueror, we have warfare, we have famine, we have natural disasters and death. Then in the fifth seal we have martyrdom, and in the sixth seal we have vengeance.
Yeah.
So we got everything that's going on in the history of mankind, all the disasters that take place. We don't deserve anything better than that. And then we notice that in the process we have these martyrs, those who have been witnesses, and they're under the altar and before the throne of God, and they're literally washed in the blood, well, figuratively washed in the blood. And then the sixth seal opens, and we have vengeance, and we have justice, and we're going to get going. We're going to take a break. Chapter 7, it's kind of a little bit of break. Then 8, we do the seventh seal, and then we move forward into the unfolding of the bowls and the trumpets, and where it rocks and rolls. And so you can kind of look at that. I encourage you to be thinking about that. So what have we done? We've talked about the four horsemen as being summoned to exert God's judgment on the earth. But along the way, we see these martyrs in the fifth seal, and they say, "Lord, when are you going to have justice?" And the Lamb is faithful, opens the sixth seal, and we begin to see the destruction, what is sometimes called the reverse of creation, or the de-creation, or the disruption of creation. So we have an unraveling of what happened in the beginning of the Bible with creation. We have an unraveling of that to God's glory, and that's what a lot of these next 12 chapters will be about. Any final questions on any of this? Father God in heaven, we are just so grateful that you would just privilege us with this vision that you've given to John, so that he could relate it to the seven churches, who in turn represent even our church, Lord, your church on this earth. We just thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your church, to your bride. We're just thankful for your justice. We just are thankful that when we see horrors, we can be reminded of the four horsemen. We can be reminded of your sovereignty. And we could be reminded, just as the martyrs were reminded, you are in control, you are sovereign, and you will exercise full and complete justice. We're so grateful, Lord, that we can be spared what we really deserve because of the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.